It's very good to see all the bright, happy faces looking back up here. Before I forget, as silly as that sounds, will you pray with me, please? Because it doesn't seem like there's much point unless we invite the Lord in first and foremost. Amen. God, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us here. Today is promised to no one, but you give it graciously. More chances than we could ever comprehend to come to know you and understand you and love you. You're the way, the truth, the life, the freedom, everything. So please let your word speak to us today, as your spirit speaks to us every day, calling us into your relationship and your truth and your love. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right. And as usual, I will ask for a dispensation of grace. we've got overtime at my job, so preparation is never what I want it to be, but never more than it is today. That being said, I've tried to figure out, I was really tempted to do something as far as thematically, as far as Thanksgiving. You know, I mean, being thankful, a spirit of gratitude, is nothing new to Scripture. And that's really as far as I got. I started trying to think about what kind of a talk I was going to give, and something that would, I really hate like sermons that sound canned, like they stay well within the lines and everything. There's nothing that's really wrong that's said, but it doesn't really challenge you or instruct you or try and blow your mind a little bit. As far as I got was, what is it that we are thankful for, as far as an object? And the easy answer is Christ, what he did for us, God in general, his character, these kinds of things, but that's really where I got stuck, because even trying to understand what, or I guess who it is that we are thankful for and what he's done for us, we hit these monumental hurdles. You could even call them insurmountable hurdles, because even the nature and character of God and his relationship to us and what he does for us, not only what he did in the past, but what he does today and what he's going to do in the future, are almost unspeakable. Like, not in terms of them being terrible, but in terms of, it's so strange when you think about the enormity of the effort that he's taken for us. What I came up with was unity in plurality. And all through, you'll run into these things all through the Scripture. I've tried to pick out verses that are good examples of what I'm trying to talk about, and hopefully there will be a common thread thematically throughout all of it. But the toughest part about this talk was weeding down the number of scriptures that I used to explain each concept or to try to get certain ideas across. It's everywhere. And everything we're going to talk about, you could spend the rest of your life trying to find all the different ways that Scripture screams these things from the rooftops, and you'll still be finding them. Like, you start getting down into the grammar in the original Hebrew and Greek, and again, it's all over the place. Like, it's insane. But unity and plurality. And I guess to start, I want to try to define terms, because I feel you get into really sticky places if you don't. Unity and plurality, it's very easy for us to carry with these words the conventional ideas that man has given them. Unity carries this idea of, unification. It helps in focusing efforts. A unified people or a unified group of people, you can get a lot done. It's very easy to galvanize towards a common goal or against a common enemy or whatever, but as long as there's something strong to unify people, you can have a whole lot that's different and still go really, really far. But the danger there is that you end up with this homogeneity. Like everything that is important, everything that is the focus, tends to start to resemble one another. I'll use the idea of commerce. When somebody figures out a good idea or a good way to do something, instantly it starts getting copied by the competition. It's just a better way. Like, it's not necessarily malicious, but, when somebody has a good idea, then, why not use a good idea? Well, you don't stay with the bad ideas. That's ridiculous. And in situations, especially to do with people, thought ends up going this way, too. So when there is a common problem, and I'll just go ahead and use the human condition, everybody agrees that there's something wrong with people. Every religion in the world agrees that there's something wrong. Even though they disagree on what the nature of that is, everybody has their own fix. And the biggest pseudo-religions in the world, outside of Christianity, they all have in common that the ideas about that fix are very compelling. It's something that people can get on board with, and in a lot of ways they are very near miss to what the truth of that fix is, in personified in Christ Jesus. And at its worst, unity really hampers creativity. You can have, I guess, in human history, you have places like Japan is a very good example. Ancient Japan, we prize Japanese culture for its beauty and again their unity, because they as far as thought and culture, things stayed the same for a very, very long time, but you look closely, and there's a plethora of places where the human creativity tried to go in a different direction, but the people who were in power stamped it out. Like, they wanted to keep the status quo, and Japan is not. I think they're a good example of that. But you can find this anywhere where some major group of people found some kind of a unifying entity. Everything else gets edged out just by design. That just happens. And on the other side, you have plurality. Maximizes creativity. At the end of a totalitarian regime, you can almost count the seconds until there's this explosion in arts and creativity and expression. Like, you can look at the fall of Soviet Russia. They had something similar. The fall of Rome, all of the different peoples who had been subjugated getting to actually be their own people again. Like, it's like clockwork. But it also creates conflict. Different ideas, people can't just agree to disagree often, and that leads to conflict. Conflict leads to all kinds of badness, and ultimately to divisions. I don't think that we could call ourselves familiar with the church in America at all without realizing this truth. Like, little differences in ideas turn into major divisions and ultimately saying goodbye to people that you probably shouldn't have said goodbye to in the first place. But like anything else, God has his own definitions. He has his own designs. And that's what I wanted to look at today. And God's design, you see these two dichotomies, you see perfect unity in plurality. And that's really the question here. There's three different examples that I wanted to talk about, and I was kind of grappling with which one I was going to talk about. They're all three really close to my heart and on my mind right now. But when I noticed that they all had this in common, that they all had this unifying thread through them, and the way that God sees them, and the role that they take in our lives, it made sense to kind of touch on all of them and kind of explore what they have in common. And hopefully I'd like to talk a lot more about this, either interpersonally or just as a group, or we can get somebody to do another talk on these kinds of things. What's that, Matt? You want to volunteer for the Trinity? Cool, that's awesome. I got that out of the way. I'm glad you said that then. It's on record. But the three instances, kind of going in descending order, are the Godhead, also known as the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't show up in Scripture. People will make a big deal about that. But if you're looking for the actual term that the New Testament writers use, that's usually the Godhead. Christ and the church and the relationship there. Again, you have this massive group of people that are not unified by anything, not time, space, national creed, language, anything, and yet we are all unified in the church. And finally, the a man and his wife in Scripture is another one of these things where God is very, very specific to describe that there is a unity there that did not exist prior to that. It is a covenant relationship. And that relationship is one of the main images that Christ uses as far as how he is going to relate to the church as a whole. The church is called the bride. That when he comes back, there's going to be a wedding feast. So again, these ideas are very, very tightly woven together, and yet obviously very, very different once you get down to it. As far as the Trinity, you will see plurality, and I do feel like I need to stop here because that is even the idea of the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, is a major source of division among believers in the Judeo-Christian God. The Jews do not like this idea. I'll throw that right out there. It's probably the biggest difference that between mainstream Christianity and mainstream Judaism. They believe it's polytheism, and outside looking in, that would almost make sense. There's a lot of things that they'll point to, and a couple that we're going to go over today that seem to be very cut and dry as far as the nature of God and kind of the parameters there. But when you start getting in, when you start asking very specific questions, well, obviously I'm still here, so you know which conclusion I drew. John 17, verse 5 is first. It says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And this is Christ speaking. And here you see before the world was. Before creation started, you had Christ and God the Father. There was a relationship there. There was interaction there before any of this existed. And I cannot wrap my brain around that. Fortunately, I don't really have to. He said it's there, so I guess you should kind of take his word for it. But it's kind of giving us a peek into something that I don't believe that it will actually fit in our brains. I don't think it's possible to completely understand this outside of faith. God can give you that kind of knowledge, but it's not because of the firing of your neurons fast enough. That same chapter of John, verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Again, there's love there. There's a relationship there. There is something that we are going to not be ushered into as a member of the Godhead per se, but again, Christ is calling us into a relationship. Like the more specific you get, you got to be really careful with your wording because you'll get into some pretty muddy water. But he had a plan for us that Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit came up with before. Like they set all this up beforehand, and that's crazy to me because time didn't even exist then. Like time started in Genesis 1:1. I don't know how you can have it anyway. We're going to get caught in the loop there, but third verse for the to show the plurality in the Godhead is 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Again, before there was anything, this relationship existed, and God's a lot of things. I didn't take the time here, but Jesus was very, very specific to define what love is. And if you make a study, it's a pretty quick study of all the ways, different ways that Christ described love or perfect love or God's love. They are all on an external object. There is no such thing as self-love the way that that pop psychology likes to understand it. Like, perfect love has nothing to do with the self. You pour everything that you are, you give everything that you are for the object of that love. And Unitarians, people who believe that there's only one personhood in the Godhead, have a real problem here because God is defined as love. And I don't really like arguments from reason. I believe that Scripture is sufficient as far as trying to convince people. You can get into some really sticky situations when you try to use human logic, but for those of us who already believe, it's very simple to see that if God is love, and God existed before there was anything to love besides himself, that's a real problem, because if God is love, how could he have loved anything if there was nothing besides him? Like, that's, so it looks like there's a contradiction, but again, with our understanding of what Christ and the apostles said about the nature of the Godhead, we see that there really is no conflict, and that kind of a thing is really only capable, only possible with the kind of relationships that God can create. Now, as far as unity in the Godhead, number one thing that drew my attention is called the Shema. Shema is the word for hear or listen or obey in Hebrew. And the Shema is arguably the most reverenced section of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Many Jewish homes will have a box containing this section of Scripture near the door, and they will either kiss it or recite it or something as they come in and go out. Like, it is incredibly venerated, and for good reason. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. The full thing is the following verses as well, but I'm going to stop there for our purposes. This should sound familiar to anybody who's familiar with the Christ dealing with the Pharisees. When they try to trip him up with asking him what is the greatest commandment, this is what he quoted. And again, if you're ever trying to witness to a Jewish person, like, it is, I don't really think about it because I grew up in the church, but the New Testament is an incredibly Jewish set of books. As far as what the New Testament writers held in high regard, as far as the genealogies and things like this, it is something that resonates very much with the way that the priorities that Orthodox Jewish peoples have today. But this is very very compelling as far as the Unitarian argument from the surface. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Sorry. The Lord our God is one Lord, and that seems pretty cut and dry. But the term that is translated God here is if you know anything about the names of God in the Old Testament, is Elohim. And that's also the term for God that is used in Genesis 1:1 for God, when God created the heavens and the earth. And the interesting thing about that word is that it is a masculine plural noun. And it seems like that could be a little bit of an issue, but the verb in Genesis 1:1 and other places that it's used is singular. So it sounds like there's a plural noun, but taking action as though it were a singular person. So it's always fascinated me that it seems like there's a grammatical error there, but I have never heard any rabbis try to explain that, or why that is, or why it was preserved, even though it doesn't seem to make much sense. But I'm glad it is, because that, again, that gives us kind of a foreshadowing of what was to come. Those kinds of things make sense with the context of Christ. Without them, you just have some really big question marks. As far as unity in the Godhead, as far as God's design, we're going to go back to the Shema a little bit later, but the second example of perfect unity and plurality is Christ and the church. And this is another place that I had a really hard time paring down the number of scriptures that I was going to use for this, because it's all over the place. Like, God has so many different patterns and examples trying to showcase the kind of relationship that He wants to have with us and ultimately is going to have with us, and that'll be perfected when He comes back. My first one is Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And I really like this verse. That's why I chose it first, because it has not only this idea of, it's a very visual analogy. That you've got the foundation with the Christ and all those who came before us. The kind of powerhouses of the faith that you think of, but it also gives a purpose. We are the holy temple of the Lord, and that's no one piece of that building could fulfill that purpose by itself. Like, there is a unity in that purpose as well as in the calling. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And it goes on to describe the different purposes and uses for all the different parts of the body. And again, this idea that although we are one cohesive unit, and we all came into that unit the exact same way, nobody got it. Nobody earned their way into. Nobody earned their way in there. And even though our purpose is the same, we are altogether different. We're not supposed to be this homogenous blob of people who, you know, the minute you're baptized into Christ, you have the same intellect, creativity, heart, and everything like that. Like, Christ is the head, so we have a common understanding, even with people on the other side of the planet. But, you know, we are not supposed to be the exact same as everyone else. It wouldn't work that way, and it's not supposed to. Galatians 3 is the third one, verses 26 through 29. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's, I like that. Because again, it's not just purpose, it's not just time, it's not just love, but it's a nationhood. Like, we are one cohesive people, and I've never run into it, but there are people who, especially when they're overseas, like they'll meet somebody and there's just this bam, like this instant recognition that they are both actually in the body. They both are indwelt by the same amazing, magnificent, holy, loving God. And I don't know, like, there's no other way to explain it other than that it works. Like, it is, the body works together. Like, it functions. I'm reminded of the passages that says that He's a Spirit of power. Like, we serve a God of power. It's not just a good idea. It's not just that it makes sense. It's that He does things, not just in the past and not just in the future, but today. And now we come to the stickiest of the three analogies that God gave us as far as an example of perfect unity in the midst of plurality. And that's the man and his wife, the example of marriage. And right now, especially in our culture, it is very, very difficult to adhere to a traditional view of marriage and not feel like the bad guy in some way, because everybody wants something. Everybody wants to have what everybody else has. Everybody else wants to be fair. And that makes sense. And so this analogy, I don't believe, was intended to be malicious, but it is by nature exclusive, because when you have something that is defined specifically, by nature, it excludes everything else. You know, when you find out the answer is A, by nature B, C, D, and E are not the answer. And we run into that with things like this. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33. Talk about a controversial passage. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole thing, because Holy Spirit always says it best. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hath hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Again, drawing a direct parallel there. Continuing, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband." And our society is more and more egalitarian. Everybody is the same, everybody has the same rights, everybody has the same everything. And so passages like this, get in the context of our social understanding, it's very easy to shake the fist or just kind of ignore it because it's really inconvenient for that way of thinking. But all Scripture is God-breathed. And if we're going to say that we believe Scripture on the really important things, like Christ died for our sins, he's coming back for us, Christ is Lord, God in the flesh, these are like the really big things. We can't just dismiss the little things as inconvenient, because if it's given by the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but as far as the guidelines laid out for prophets or people who claim to have a word from the Lord, the criteria there is 100% accuracy. Anything less is an imposter. So by that standard, even something like this that at first glance we're like, I don't know about that. You know, like that's not the way that we look at things. It's not the way that we see things. It's not the way, honestly for most people, it's not the kind of relationship that we desire to have between us and our spouse. So what does he mean here? And I think the best way to understand Christ's idea or Christ's vision for our closest relationship is to look at the relationship that it is built to be a shadow of. We've already looked at the unity in the Godhead. We've already looked at the kinds of relationship that exists between God the Father and Christ the Son. When Christ was on earth, he didn't try to be equal with God. He didn't see that as something to be attained. And so in that kind of a context, we know that there is no difference in nature between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No one of them is any weaker than the other as far as what he can accomplish. We know that none of them are less eternal than the other. We know that none of them are less loving than the other. So there is an equality there as far as nature, but not equality in role. Christ, when he was here, everything that he did, even though he was worthy of our adoration and our worship and everything, he directed attention to the Father. when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, he said the Holy Spirit is going to come and it is going to point to me. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, he draws attention to the other two. So you see this perfect kind of... I'm reminded of the analogy of streams of living water that we're called to be in Christ. And you have this constant love and constant respect and constant building up of the other other members. And we see that kind of an idea perfected in God, within the Godhead, continually, perfectly. And he doesn't need us. He invites us into it. And I got to stop here. There's this prevalence today of this, that people that portray a very needy Jesus and a very needy God. God, the idea that God needs us for whatever reason. And that is very comforting, but it's also not true. Because we've already seen that before any of us were made, there was perfect communication. They were making plans. There was love. There was respect within the Godhead before they actually spoke us into existence. So, again, it's nice to feel needed, but with God's character, I think it makes it more impressive that he does not need us, and yet invites us in anyway. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve right there and been just fine, but he didn't. And that I think is more incredible. And to drive it home, I wanted to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 23 through 25. It says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In the Hebrew, it's really cool. It's, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Like the words are even closer there than I think they are in English, and that's pretty awesome. But again, here you have the first marriage. I mean, there's no ring or anything, but there is covenant speak here. There's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And when God dictated this to Moses, he was very specific about his wording. He was very specific about... I mean, he kind of had to be in Hebrew. There's really no way to get around it. But there's no wiggle room there. Like, and God could have done anything. Like, he could have set up this relationship any way that he wanted to. But it was one man, one woman. That doesn't support polygamy or anything else, really. Like, he was very specific. He doesn't need a lot of words to describe what it's not. He's telling us exactly what it is. And the entire rest of Scripture, he fleshes out exactly what it was that he gave us, this relationship, as an echo of. and now that funny little doohickey there, that is the word echad. Echad is Hebrew for the word one, or at least it used to be. I'm not sure if it still is, but in the portions of the Torah that we have, that's the word that's used. Now, that is the same word in Genesis 2, verse 24, for one flesh that man and woman were going to become, or I guess had become. And it is also the same word for Deuteronomy 6, 4, for the Lord our God is one. And it's used a lot of other places in Scripture, so it's not like that. Those are the only two. But as far as I said, we'd come back to the Shema, and people say, well, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That seems very cut and dry, but again, that same word is clearly used to describe two people becoming one flesh. That is anything but an open and shut case as far as the nature of the things that we're talking about. And when backed up with the rest of Scripture, it's you can reject the idea of the Trinity, this idea of perfect plurality, but I honestly don't believe there's another way to resolve it without doing some major surgery on Scripture. There are sects that have done that, But what you're left with is a Bible with a bunch of holes in it. Like, you have to change it in order to, and especially when you start getting into the specifics of it. I didn't take the time to make slides because there's just a lot. But while I was looking into these kinds of things, this idea of plurality and unity, I came across someone who highlighted the fact that if you make a study of the names of God used in the Old Testament, when I was younger, I guess I should preface, when I was younger, I thought that all of the proper names of God, or the most common ones, the most common three, Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai, each were talking about one member of the Trinity specifically, and that you would kind of use the one whenever one was acting more than the other, things like that. Imagine my surprise to find that every one of the major names of God, or the most common names of God, are used in the Old Testament to describe each member of the Trinity. So, yeah, you've got Elohim. It's also described. I didn't bother writing down the places that they apply for to God the Father. I feel like he's really easy to fit into pretty much any way you describe God. But the term Elohim is used in Isaiah 9:6 to describe Christ, and it's also used of the Holy Spirit in Exodus 31. Yahweh is used to describe the Son in Psalm 68, verse 18, and Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 45. And Yahweh is also used to describe the Spirit also in Exodus 31. And there was one other I wanted to highlight. Oh, you can even use things like John chapter 8, where Christ is described as the voice that came out of the burning bush, and things like that. And like I said, like there are so many different places that you, like, when you actually start looking into it, is this idea of there. You know, I'm not really sure where one starts and another begins, and I don't think that's an accident. So as we are thinking about ways to relate to one another, and the kinds of relationships that we're supposed to have in the body of Christ, I struggle with boundaries. You know, like what is okay and what's not, what's inappropriate, what's not, what's none of my business, and what's, you know, taking good care of your family, in the biblical sense. And I don't think there's a cut and dry one size fits all answer, but the examples abound. There is no limit to the different ways that he has evidenced and shown us the way that we are to love one another and the pattern that he has laid out for us. On the one hand, I'm very grateful because even someone as dumb as me can trip over a few and learn something, but I don't think you can figure it out on your own. And again, I don't think that's an accident. So that's really all I have. I hope he grows that into something. I'm still largely wrestling with a lot of the things that we talked about today. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend that I have a perfect understanding or a perfect knowledge, a perfect in the terms of understanding being finished or having a real grasp on everything. But my prayer for you is that you would have a hunger for his word, because it really is alive, and it's kind of scary how dynamic it is. Most of my life I've spent believing that the gospel was more or less static, that you could respond to it and not. But it doesn't change, but it changes for me every day. Every day that I'm in it. And I would pray the same for you. Would you bow with me in a closing word of prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word and for access to it. There's so many people who would give their right hand to be able to read what you said and what you've done and have examples of your love that they can turn to whenever you want. Help us to hunger for you, for your spirit, for your truth, for the kind of relationships that you prepared for us before the world even began. Give us courage to step out of the culture that we were born into, to step out of our cultural norms, to step away from our friends and our earthly family into your world, into your kingdom, into your family, and into your love. Let nothing else satisfy, Lord. Let no amount of entertainment or distraction, nothing but you. We love you. We cherish you. Please change us from the inside out. And God, if there's someone whose name is not in your book today, call to them. Don't let the enemy have them. Don't stay silent. Don't let us stay silent. Don't let us back down from making sure. Let this community, if no other, please don't say to anyone among us, depart from me, I never knew you. I can't imagine scarier words, Jesus. So thank you for all that you've done for us. Please don't give up on us. Help us to be effective and useful in your kingdom and in your body. In your holy name, amen. Thank you.